I would be grateful if you could have ready 1 Corinthians 7, page 160 of the Church Bible. And our text is verses 25 to 40. There are perhaps few pastoral issues that need to be discussed more urgently, openly, and honestly than the question of singleness. The issue can go to the very root of our existence and identity. What for some can be a source of peace and joy and fulfillment produces for others depression and loneliness and discouragement and despair. Many hundreds of us here are single. We all begin that way. Most of us expect to spend at least our first 25 years and maybe much longer that way. Many of us who are now married will, with the death of our spouse, return inevitably to that state. One out of every three people in our society is single. So on any view, it can hardly be described as abnormal. Attitudes are changing and bringing some confusion in their wake. At the turn of the century, for example, in his play Man and Superman, George Bernard Shaw could write this: "It's a woman's business to get married as soon as possible, and a man's to keep on married as long as he can, and barely raise a laugh. The bachelor was to be congratulated as a man who'd never made the same mistake once, whereas the spinster, ugly word, was a rather pathetic creature to be pitied." 70 years later, the whole pattern of sexual relationships had changed. Singleness had come into its own, being equated with the myth of total freedom. We were in the me generation. Single people became models of self-sufficiency and self-assertion. Careers came first. Mobility was upwards. Family ties were an anachronistic encumbrance. But for many, it wasn't an answer. The freedom offered was illusory. The inner longing for fulfillment and identity refused to go away. For its part, the church has not always been a help. There have been changing attitudes here too. On the one hand, we've honored and admired the great Christian celibates of history right down to modern times. We've acknowledged that there never has been a single person quite like Jesus. But on the other hand, with our emphasis on the complementarity of the sexes and the norm of marriage in God's creation pattern, we've given the impression that the man or woman without a partner is incomplete. And if incomplete, unfulfilled. And if unfulfilled, in some way second class. And if second class, as such, rather to be pitied. So it's the Christian girl who collapses on my settee, saying she can't face life unmarried. Not the non-Christian. We live in a society terrified of loneliness, bombarded by sensuality. The single Christian person of either sex accepts that God has provided marriage to deal with both, but then can't see why he seems to be denying them the opportunity of experiencing it. "Why me?" they say. "What's wrong with me? I'm not unattractive. Surely God doesn't expect me to go through life on my own. Can't he see what I want?" And then they pull themselves together and say, "I'm sorry. But sometimes it just seems to build up inside, and I have to tell somebody." And it's so easy for the married to be insensitive. "Don't worry," we say smugly. "Perhaps you'll meet someone soon. Live in hope. Your turn may come. I have a friend who got married at 45, and she's very happy." Oh, it may be true, it may be true. But the trouble is, as the banalities are patronizingly trotted out, they have exactly the opposite effect. to the encouragement intended. You poor single person. If only you had a mate, all your troubles would be over. Thus our single friends become grist for the matchmaking mill, whilst for them life becomes a tense and anxious search for a suitable partner. It's a caricature of the biblical perspective of singleness. Do you know that? We urgently need to discover and develop a theology of singleness that helps us pass the superficialities. I've been desperately anxious in preparing this talk to try and say something helpful and not insensitive. A single friend I talked to said jokingly, "If you tell me to get a new haircut and take up pottery, I'll scream." I promise not to do that. But I know that I'll almost certainly fail to meet many of the questions and issues that people are asking. I'll fail to scratch where you itch. The trouble is, there are as many facets to this subject as there are single people in church. But given that, when did you last hear a sermon preached which commended people who chose the celibate life for the sake of the kingdom? Jesus had some things to say about that in Matthew 19. Or when did you last hear a sermon which spelt out that singleness is a good, fulfilling, even liberating gift of God? This is Paul's theme in 1 Corinthians 7, to which I must now turn. 1 Corinthians 7 must be one of the most misunderstood, misrepresented chapters in the whole of the Bible. Paul's anti-women, says somebody. Nonsense. Paul's anti-sex, says somebody. Nonsense. Paul's anti-marriage, says somebody. Nonsense. If you read the chapter through and remember that he's writing to answer the questions of muddled believers in a sex-mad city, you'll discover what a wonderful blend and balance there is. I hope you heard Richard, some of you I know will, I hope you heard Richard's sermon on the early part of this chapter some weeks ago. He rightly called our attention to verse 7, which he described as the key which unlocks the passage. Let's look at it. "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own special gift from God. One of one kind, one of the other." We talk a lot about charismatic gifts today, and that's exactly the word Paul uses in verse 7. It's a charisma, a special gift from God. That's the word he uses to describe the single or the married state, a gift, a charisma. Jesus says much the same thing in Matthew 19:11, where he talks of singleness. "Not everyone can accept this teaching," he says, "but only those to whom it has been given." So if we accept this, and accept that to be single is to be equipped for the present, possibly permanently, possibly temporarily, but at the moment with a charismatic gift given by God, there can be no place either for the married to look down on the single, or for the single to be envious of the married. Paul has recognized this gift in himself, and he sees singleness as actually offering some positive advantages, which he goes on to commend. He takes up the discussion at verse 25, where we begin. He looks at three specific areas. We haven't time to investigate them all in detail, but they're these. Verses 25 to 35, it's a word to the unmarried or to virgins. Verses 36 to 38, it's a word to the engaged. Although it's not altogether clear whether he's speaking principally to fathers or, as in the RSV, to fiancés. And then thirdly, in verses 39 and 40, it's a word to widows. But the discussion is in the same direction in each case. Singleness offers real advantages to those whom God is gifting to live in that way. Let me say that again, because it's important. Singleness offers real advantages to those whom God is gifting to live in that way. Now, I discern at least four considerations in the debate. But before I look at those, I need to say something about verse 25 itself. As soon as we see the word opinion, we tend to read private opinion. As if Paul were saying, "I don't know what the Lord thinks about all this, but here are my personal views.
for what they're worth.
In fact, Paul's statement is dramatically stronger. Do you remember back in chapter 1 he set out his apostolic credentials? In chapter 2 he's claimed to have the mind of Christ. In the last sentence of this chapter he asserts the imprimatur of the Holy Spirit. I think that I have the Spirit of God. And here in verse 25 he specifically claims that by the mercy of God his rendered judgment is trustworthy. Oh, there's no law about these things. There's no prescriptive command of the Lord that answers all the questions. But here are the authoritative views of his inspired and appointed apostle. So let's take them seriously. Let's not regard these simply as an option. Four considerations in the discussion. And the first I've called this, the unpredictable nature of the times. Verses 26 to 28. The unpredictable nature of the times. I dare not marry, the future is so uncertain. That was William Wilberforce in 1801. There will often be circumstances around us which make marriage a complicating prospect. Paul acknowledges this in verse 26. I think that in view of the present or impending distress, it's well for a person to remain as he is. Married, stay married. Single, stay single. Marriage, verse 28, may bring more than its fair share of worldly troubles. I think of a Christian friend of mine in Northern Ireland. She longed to be married, and in due course married a police officer. They seemed tremendously happy. 3 months later, he was dead, blown apart by a car bomb. She was a widow. They were both statistics of the sectarian bitterness. Worldly troubles. Paul's probably advising the Corinthians against the background of political or spiritual persecution. The pressure was on. Oh, it feels remote to us in a society where to be married seems to offer so much in terms of comfort and support. But in certain parts of the world, we don't need to look too hard to discover the first rule of effective persecution. If you can't get at a man or woman directly, go for their spouse or their children. If we'd had first-hand experience of husbands removed to psychiatric hospitals or prisons, or children dispatched to atheistic resettlement camps, we might begin to have the feel of what Paul's talking about. Pressures, worldly troubles, remaining single will relieve many of them, says Paul. The principle's true too in much less dramatic ways. The student, for example, who is anxious to marry whilst at college, with no job, no house, no money, and a couple of years of study, ought to think very carefully indeed and realize that he's probably taking on a load of worldly troubles. He ought to go into it with his eyes open. It's all a question of circumstances and timing. Against the unpredictable nature of the times, Paul commends the simplicity of singleness. From that he turns to what I call, secondly, the ultimate perspectives of the kingdom. Verses 29 to 31. The ultimate perspectives of the kingdom. There isn't one of us who, if we're honest, at times hasn't let the marriage or singleness issue get out of all proportion. We're staggeringly inconsistent and we know it. We say we're trusting God for the big things, salvation, eternal life, resurrection, yet we wag our finger at his apparent incompetence at dealing with the things here which actually matter rather a lot to us, like whether we're single or married. The trouble is that sometimes we can't see the wood for the trees. We get things out of focus. We've got our mind set so firmly on the here and now that we've actually forgotten, verse 29, the appointed time has grown very short. We live now between the two comings of Christ, in the last days. We've forgotten, verse 31, that the form of this world is passing away. Listen to A.N. Triton's free paraphrase of these three verses. Verse 29, he says this, "The opportunity for Christian work and witness is in any case short and limited. We must therefore live as loose to the world, our possessions, and our families as we possibly can. All these things are merely temporary, and there's work of eternal value to do." So you see, it's a rebuke on the one hand to the married person whose marriage has become an idol. And we all know of married or engaged couples who are so wrapped up in themselves that they're an absolute dead loss as far as the church is concerned. And it's also a rebuke to the single person who's looking for long-term security in an institution, marriage, which is designed for earth only and won't exist in heaven. Mark 12, 24 and 25. Oh, there'll be relationships in heaven. Wonderful relationships of unceasing love. But as John Stott has so helpfully written, sexuality will be transcended, and relationships will neither be exclusive in their character, nor physical in their expression. It's as well to get hold of this as soon as we can. It helps us as we ask honestly, what are the things that matter? Where do I, as a Christian, place my ultimate security? We'll not find it in the tears or the joys of life, beginning of verse 30. We'll not find it in nice things or a comfortable home, end of verse 30. We'll not find it in business or profession, verse 31. We'll not even find it in marriage, verse 29. We can find it in the Lord who loves us with an everlasting love. The ultimate perspectives of the kingdom, how we need to recover them, the eternal perspective, the long-term look. But then thirdly, the unmistakable pressures of marriage. Verses 32 to 34. My wife insisted on vetting this section of the notes. Do you know Ambrose Bierce's definition of marriage? A community consisting of a master, a mistress, and two slaves, making in all two. Some other wit has said all marriages are happy. It's the living together afterwards that causes all the trouble. The fact of the matter is that although love may begin when you sink in his arms, it has a tendency to continue with your arms in his sink. There are pressures. There are pressures. And it's as well to know them. Paul himself, you know, may possibly have been married. Many writers argue that as a devout and orthodox Jew, as a member of the Sanhedrin, that's likely. We don't know, but what is clear is that he's single again. But from personal experience and from his married friends, he knew the pressures were real. It's really all about distraction. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. The point is not that the single person is necessarily more spiritual. That may patently not be the case. Or that the married man is by definition worldly. That would be to demean God's marvelous gift of marriage. But rather that because the married man is involved in a relationship, a great relationship, but a relationship rooted in the material world, with its cares and its duties and its responsibilities and its pressures, he suffers from a divided mind. The position is not a bit different for the girls. And it's significant that Paul treats both sexes on exactly the same level. Verse 34. The possibility of undistracted service and unimpeded commitment is uniquely available to single people. You know, we shouldn't be surprised that single people form the backbone of so much work and ministry in the church. and that includes this church. You only need to cast your eye down our missionary list to see that that's the case. And look, if I may say so, with great respect, at the output of a John Stott or an Andrew Corns, committed, dedicated people, wholeheartedly devoted to Christ's service, single people. There's not a married person in church who means business with Christian service who won't know exactly what Paul is on about when he talks about this problem of divided interests. Let me be absolutely candid for a moment, if I may, and say that the biggest single source of tension in our own marriage is the pressure on time produced by involvement in Christian activity. With children, the demands are quadrupled. To your journey through the valley of the nappies, you can add noisy days and sleepless nights. Our devotional life was simply torpedoed by the arrival of the children. My 3-year-old announced to his friends at playgroup the other day that his daddy was a barrister who wrote sermons. They pick up that divided mind at an early stage and make you feel guilty. In his autobiography, Testament of Faith, William Barclay, the Bible teacher, pays tribute to his wife, Kate, and 40 years of constant support and encouragement. But then there's a touch of sadness as he writes, "As I come near to the end of my days, the one thing haunts me more than anything else, and it is that I've been so unsatisfactory a husband and a father, a divided mind. There are pressures." I say all this not to discourage anyone. Marriage with children is a simply marvelous gift of God. But to try to underline the realism of Paul's position, what he's trying to say. Thoughtful single people know all this already. But with others, there's sometimes a tendency to think that the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, and that marriage would, at a stroke, solve all their problems. Not so. Marriages, even Christian marriages, range from the good to the fair to the poor to the disastrous. No single human relationship will or can meet everyone's needs completely. It's on that expectation that a great many relationships are founded. No, Walter Trobisch is right when he says in his little booklet, "Love is a feeling to be learned. To give up oneself," he writes, "is as important for a single person as it is for one who's married. Those who learn this art will never be lonely, even if they are single. Those who don't will always be lonely, even though they're married. The task we have to face is the same, whether we're married or single, to live a fulfilled life in spite of many unfulfilled desires." The unpredictable nature of the times, the ultimate perspectives of the kingdom, the unmistakable pressures of marriage, all things we must not ignore. But then fourthly and finally, the kernel of the whole argument, we've anticipated it already, verse 35. Fourthly, an undivided devotion to Christ. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. It's this, you know, that brings the advantages of singleness into sharpest focus. And it's also this that makes the pains of singleness, and there are pains, easy to bear. To go back to where I began, it's not singleness that makes someone incomplete. It's to be without God. Shut out the God who's light and love, and you make any person, less than fully human. Allow him in, and he promises abundant life. John 10:10. Indeed, he goes further. He promises to bring us to fullness of life in him. Colossians 2:10. Can we believe it? Marilyn Monroe once said her whole life had been a search for limitless love. Well, the Christian believes that there is true limitless love. Always there, always ready, always available, but only on the divine level, not the human. God himself is the great lover. And singleness, according to Paul, far from being a curtailment of love, actually affords an opportunity for a concentration of the power to love God and to serve his world. Fulfillment, if we stop to think about it for a moment, is always about something outside ourselves. For the Christian, it's about fulfilling God's plan, sharing his eternal and sovereign purpose. It's as we embrace and accept his choices that we know peace. It's as we look to him to meet our physical and spiritual needs that we know satisfaction. We talk about being left on the shelf. The fact of the matter is that God has no shelves on which he sets people or leaves them. In every unique life, he looks for depth and growth and fruitfulness. Oh, this is no slick formula. It may take years for this trust and intimacy to develop, but we can begin at once. We don't need to pine for what might have been. The one thing that a single person can never be heard to say to Christ is, "You don't understand." The single Savior walks beside us. He lived the life of undivided devotion to Christ, and he lived it with all the pressures. Knowing this begins to help us to deal with some of those pressures. Listen to Margaret Clarkson, the writer, and her testimony, just by way of one small example in the area of loneliness. "The companionship of Jesus Christ," she says, "through the Holy Spirit, is no myth. He's the first person I speak to in the morning and the last at night. Many days he's the only one with whom I may talk all day. An undivided devotion to Christ." Time has gone and I must end. I hope we've taken a realistic look at a thorny subject, which is also one of God's good gifts. Let me conclude quite practically with a word to single people who perhaps feel uneasy about being single. One, tell yourself what you know already, that worth and fulfillment and peace are not ultimately questions of biology. Two, accept the apparent decision of your Heavenly Father that singleness is, for the present, God best for you. As Amy Carmichael says, in acceptance lies peace. Three, do everything in your power to deepen and develop a love relationship with Christ and serve him wholeheartedly in the eternal family of the church. Four, open your life as far as you can to warm and close personal friendships and worthwhile creative activity. And five, don't be panicked by fears or pressures into a relationship you know is wrong. May God give each of us grace to affirm one another in our different callings to his service. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you know us through and through. You know our deepest thoughts and our anxieties and our tensions and our concerns. Thank you for making us as we are. Thank you that you understand us and love us. Lord, help us so to know you that we may truly love you, and so to love you that we may truly serve you. Whom to serve is perfect freedom. Amen.